Genesis 21 and verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs out of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this morning. We thank you that you have spoken in your word to us. And thank you, Lord, that you speak to weak people, to your people. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that this morning, that we would have understanding in what we read, that you would use this for the upbuilding of your people into the glory of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, I want to look at the question, how do we live as Christians in relationship to the world in which we find ourselves? And what we're not asking is, how do we relate necessarily to the culture? Should we watch this movie, not that movie? Should we do this entertainment, not that entertainment? Although those things are well worth discussing, well worth thinking about as Christians. But I want to look at kind of a different angle. In Philippians 3:18, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the life of a Christian is a life of waiting for Christ to return and to consummate his kingdom. And in this kingdom, we will reign as kings and queens together with our Lord Jesus Christ. But even now, Paul says, we are already citizens of that kingdom. We are already citizens of heaven. We have been rescued from this present evil age. This world of sin is doomed to pass away. But in Christ, we have already passed through the judgment. And Paul says in Ephesians, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And in Christ, the truth about who we are is that we are citizens of heaven, even more so than we are citizens of earth. Our identity is fundamentally bound up in being citizens of heaven more than anything else. We belong to God. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And yet you might find you're also citizens of Canada, in particular. We're citizens of the earthly kingdom as well. We belong to two worlds, the heavenly kingdom and the earthly kingdom. And our true home is in heaven, and yet we are very much here. Of course, we see this every day. We're still in this world. We're citizens of a kingdom yet to come, but we're citizens of an earthly kingdom. And so the question is, how do we, as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, relate to this earthly kingdom in which we are still citizens? Should we just ignore it? Should we seek to transform it? Should we fight against the earthly kingdom? Now, we might say, why does this arise out of this particular text? Well, get the background again. Why is Genesis written? It's written to the first generation of Israelites who are rescued out of Egypt, and now they're wandering in the wilderness looking forward to the promised land. And Moses includes this life, or this story from the life of Abraham, to teach the Israelites how they were supposed to relate to the nations around them when they got settled in the land of Canaan. Now we might say, weren't the Israelites just to destroy everybody in Canaan, right? We know those stories from Joshua. They were supposed to go in and destroy everything. They actually weren't. They were to destroy the Canaanites. But the other nations, besides the Canaanites, they were not supposed to destroy. They were supposed to actually seek to live at peace with them as best as they could. And the story of Abraham is an example to them because we're not dealing here with Canaanites. Abimelech is a Philistine. Well, he's living in Canaan, so how does that work? Well, the Philistines were a seafaring people, historically, from traditionally thought to have originated from Crete and Cyprus, these kind of island nations in the Mediterranean. Some of them had migrated into the land of Canaan, especially the southern part where they are now, and they're occupying this land. But they are not Canaanites in the traditional sense. They are a foreign nation that Israel is going to have to learn to live with when they settle into the land. And if you know the history, the Philistines weren't always very friendly, and there is a lot of wars. But we know that Moses' purpose here is to teach Israel how to live with this particular nation because of verse 23. Abimelech says specifically, he says, I have a concern for my descendants and my posterity. How is this going to go after I'm gone with you living in the land? This covenant is not just for these two. It's for them and their offspring. There's a long-term goal in mind. How's Israel going to live at peace with their neighbors? Now, when we understand the purpose for Israel, we can understand the purpose of this text for ourselves also. We can learn how we are to interact with the world around us, given that we are strangers and exiles in a foreign land. The relationship between Abraham and Abimelech is that Abimelech is the king of this region, and Abraham is a stranger. He's a foreigner living there under his rule. But even before we begin to look at what it means for us to live as strangers and foreigners, we need to really grasp that we are that in our lives. We aren't just citizens of this world that have added Jesus to our lives. Instead, Christ now is our primary citizenship. And so we have been fundamentally changed to be citizens of heaven, which means we are strangers in the world to some extent, although we live here. We're strangers. We see this. This is the mentality of Abraham, isn't it? In Genesis 23, verse 4, he's speaking there to the people who live around him. And he says, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. He recognizes that while he has lived in Canaan for decades, it isn't really his land. He's living among those who own the land. And although he owns the whole land by faith, right, God has promised him, to you and your descendants, you're going to have this land. He doesn't have it yet. And so he's a stranger and a foreigner. The writer to the Hebrews picks this up, Hebrews 11, verse 9. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, he says. And in verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And so the whole time that Abraham lives in this land controlled by the Philistines, he understands he's a stranger. He's a foreigner. He's an exile in the land. It's not truly his home. And as Christians, we must understand we are also strangers and exiles on the earth. I wonder if a big part of why the church in general isn't very effective in this world is because we really don't grasp that very much. We aren't convinced of it. We see ourselves of having greater allegiance to this world than to the heavenly kingdom. Maybe we've amassed so much wealth and riches and comforts for ourselves, we think, maybe this is like heaven. Maybe we already have our heaven. And so may God grant us a better view of heaven so we don't confuse this existence with heaven. Because if we think this is it, we don't have a very good imagination of what glory is. But the New Testament is clear. This world is not our home. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter says, he's writing to the Christians here. He says, I'm writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, maybe he's speaking about people who have actually been exiled, political exiles. Maybe he's speaking about people who've moved for war or whatever purpose. But we find he's not meaning that. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then he says, beloved, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. And so when Peter says that we're exiles and strangers, he's saying we've been set apart. We've been called out of the world, and now we belong to God and for his purposes. We are strangers within the world we live. We no longer live the way the world lives. We don't pursue the same goals. We find our delight in God instead of in the passions of the flesh. And yet we live still in the world. In John 17:15, Jesus prays that God, not that God would take us out of the world, but that he would keep us from the evil one. We say in the world, but not of the world. That's exactly right. We are strangers and exiles. So let me ask you, is that how you see yourself? As a stranger and an exile in the world? Or are you at home with the world and a stranger of heaven? If we are strangers and exiles in the world, how are we to live here? So we're going to look at three principles from the life of Abraham. We're finally getting to the story. Now, the first principle is we are to live at peace with the governing authorities. Live at peace with the governing authorities. A few Sundays ago, we looked at how it came to be that Abraham ended up living in this land. You might remember Abraham and Sarah had moved down from more northern, what is now Israel, down to the south here. And Abimelech is king. And Abraham was scared that Abimelech was going to kill him and steal his wife. And so, you may remember, they both lied and said, no, we aren't married. We're brother and sister. And Abimelech had taken Sarah into his household, but God had prevented him from touching her. He'd spared them. And so to try to make amends to Abraham, Abimelech offered Abraham and Sarah the pick of the land. They could live where they wanted within his territory. And so we see Abraham doesn't own this land. This is borrowed land from the king. And in the beginning of our story, Abimelech comes to Abraham and he wants a peace treaty. First, he says, I know that God is with you. That's a profound statement, isn't it? He recognizes that the God is with Abraham. And of course, we know from the other story that God intervened, didn't let Abimelech sin, but also they have now had a baby born in their old age. God is with them. But he doesn't really trust Abraham. He says, I don't want you to deal falsely with me. I wonder why he wouldn't trust him, right? He's been lied to before, been swindled, so he's a little bit suspicious. But he wants Abraham's pledge of kindness, and Abraham agrees to enter into a peace treaty with him. So we see Abraham here living at peace with the governing authorities. You know, if it was me, I might think something like this. God has promised me this land, therefore I own it, therefore no king is going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to tell the king how it's going to be. But this isn't how Abraham lives. He instead decides to live at peace with the nations. He enters into a covenant with this pagan king so that they can both live at peace instead of living at war. And this is our calling as well. We're called to live at peace with the kingdoms of this world. We should notice we aren't promised peace with the kingdoms of the world, right? Millions of Christians have died at the hands of government who don't want peace with them. They don't want to live at peace. But there are countries like Canada where Christians are provided relative peace. Right? We might say, well, things are tightening up a bit. They are, but we can meet here. And I've never been afraid that we're going to get shut down and arrested. And we should celebrate and embrace that freedom. It's a good thing. As Christians, we should seek to elect governing officials that are in favor of protecting peace for the whole nation. It is not the role of the government to promote a certain religion or to prevent a certain religion, but to maintain peace and order in such a way that every citizen is free to worship in accordance with their own conscience. That freedom is a good thing for a society. I don't know if you've ever seen those bumper stickers that say coexist, and there's all these different religious symbols on them. Now, at the worst meaning, they probably mean all religions are the same. Let's just forget about the differences. That would be the worst understanding. But the best understanding, they're actually right. A free society that promotes the welfare of its citizens will want to grant peace to all to worship as they choose. Coexisting really means we're allowed to have our own beliefs without killing each other for them. And that is a good thing in a society. Now, in terms of our responsibility, we are called to submit to the government that God has put us in. We already looked at 1 Peter 2, where he calls us exiles or sojourners and exiles. I want to read farther down that text, 1 Peter 2:11 to 14. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And so being citizen of heaven doesn't mean that we are exempt from human authority. It's so important to grasp, but it's in fact the opposite. That's the opposite of the argument. He says, as faithful citizens of heaven and as sojourners here, we are obligated to obey the authority that God has given us. It doesn't just mean good government, government we like, because the Roman government was probably worse than our government. They did some incredibly evil things. But the word of Scripture is, as long as we aren't forced to disobey Scripture, we are to obey the commands of our government. It means we're called to obey the speed limit, as convicting as that is. It's not just an optional thing. I mean, there could be an example if you're bleeding to death, fine, you know. But we are actually supposed to obey the speed limit. And if you're late, then leave early, right? That's our fault, not the government's. We're called to pay our taxes, even if our taxes are used for things we don't like. We're called to get proper building permits, as inconvenient as that is. And I was in a conversation this morning about licenses to sell things that we don't think we should have, but we're called to obey them. Disobedience to the governing authorities is disobedience to God, because God has given us those authorities. Now, one exception would be when it contradicts, right? So this man that Ernie talked about was forbidden by law to contact those people. But God said, go to the nations. And so he disobeyed human law out of obedience to God's law. And that is good and right. We can also, as we obey, we can pray that our faithful submission to the civil authorities will cause them to look with favor upon us. If we are good citizens, maybe they will be more eager to protect our religious freedoms as we seek to coexist in a society where people don't agree with us. So we're called to live at peace with governing authorities. Secondly, from the life of Abraham, we see we're called to pursue peace so long as it depends on us. Abraham has this issue about a well, right? He's dug this well, and Abimelech's servants have come, and they've seized the well. And this isn't just a matter of petty theft. A well is your survival if you live in the desert. This is a big deal. But instead of putting a raiding party together and going and attacking Abimelech, attacking his servants, Abraham instead chose peace. He brought up this issue with Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And notice how Abraham initiates peace, and he supplies the animals for the covenantal offering, and he also supplies these seven lambs as a sign of his innocence in the matter. He bends over backwards to pursue peace with his neighbor. Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." As far as it depends on you. Sometimes it doesn't, right? Sometimes this is beyond your control. It takes two to make peace. It takes two to make war. But God's word urges us to do everything in our power that we have to live peaceably with all, including those who aren't in the body of Christ. Of course, first and foremost within the body of Christ, but also with the world. Now, pursuing peace is hard, especially if the other party doesn't want peace, if they're not pursuing it with you. Abraham took a risk here, didn't he, in reproving Abimelech? He kind of rebuked him. He could have had Abimelech's army down his throat, driving him out of the land. And it might have been easier for Abraham, "I'll just dig another well. Forget it. It's not worth it." But he wanted to live at peace, and he pursued it. You know, one way we are to pursue peace in our land is by praying for our government. We know this text, 1 Timothy 2:1-2. Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, dignified in every way." Interesting reason he gives. Well, why pray for the government? So that we can live a peaceful and quiet life. You know, a nation where freedoms are protected is one that promotes quiet, godly, and dignified living. And so what if we prayed for our prime minister as much as we complained about him? Do you think God would answer those prayers? We don't know for sure what God's plans are for our nation. Maybe he wants to lead our nation into a season of trial and judgment. But we know his revealed will, and his revealed will is pray for peaceful government. And so we need to be doing that. We need to be praying. And interesting, it says praying with thanksgiving. Do we pray with thanksgiving for our prime minister? That's hard to do because we don't agree with everything he does, but this is the word of the Lord. We are to pursue peace. Third principle we want to look at is we are to plan for a long-term life of godliness in a foreign land. Plan for a long-term life of godliness in a foreign land. Abimelech and Abraham, they make this covenant, and the place is called Beersheba, which means the well of swearing or the well of the oath. It could also mean well of seven. It's a play on words with the seven lambs. But this well itself is going to be an ongoing testimony to this relationship between the people of God and this foreign nation. And what is the result of this oath? Well, Abimelech goes his way and Abraham goes his way. They live separate lives. They're peaceful. Abraham doesn't become a Philistine. He doesn't join the foreign nation in what they're doing. The point of the peace was to enable Abraham's life of worship, his life of worship of the one true God. And it says Abraham plants a tamarisk tree. We don't build trees. He plants a tamarisk tree. Now we say, who cares, right? Just planted a tree. It's not important. It actually is. Trees matter. You know, 10 years ago, about we bought a house in Blumenort, and it was a great house. We got it at a good deal. We thought, we're going to live here forever. We don't know anything. Never say stuff like that. But this is the place we wanted to raise our family, a nice family house. And so one thing I like a big maple tree in the front yard of a house. That's one of the things I like. And so I bought a maple tree. It wasn't big. It was whatever. It was tiny. I put it in the front yard, and it was really weak. It couldn't stand up on its own, so I had all kinds of stakes around it and get this thing going. But I was thinking long term, right? I wanted a tree that in 15 years would give me some shade when I worked in the yard, or would make the yard look beautiful, or these kinds of things. If you're planning to move in a year, you probably don't plant a tree. It's really not worth it. It's something you do if you're thinking about the future. And that tree is now big, and it's beautiful, and it's not mine. But I hope they're enjoying it. The point is this. Abraham planted a tree because he was thinking long term. A tamarisk is a very slow growing tree. It's like an oak tree around here, right? You get an oak tree this tall, it's like 100 years old, right? And that's a tamarisk tree. He's thinking, my children's 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 children are going to live here. I'm going to start planting some trees that they can enjoy. He's settling in for the long haul. And he's not just getting comfortable with his life and saying, okay, well, I'm going to plant a tree. I'm going to sit on my hammock and waste my life here in the desert. That's not what he's doing. He's calling upon the name of the Lord. He's living a life of worship. And he says, he calls the Lord the everlasting God, the God who was and who is to come, this long-term promise-keeping God. And it says he sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. In fact, the people of God would essentially live here, mostly here, until they went into Egypt. You know, there could be a time for the life of Christians to live somewhere where you're not putting down roots. Some people are going to get called into kind of a dangerous life where you can't really settle. But I think for the most part, this is what we're envisioned to be doing, to be living in communities. So it's okay for Christians to buy a home, to settle in somewhere, to put down roots, to plant a tree, plant a garden, become involved in your community. You know, it's interesting, in the book of Jeremiah, kind of on the other side of the story, the Israelites have lived in now, they've gone back into the land, and they didn't live very godly lives there. They turned to idolatry. They turned their back on God, and God's going to expel them from the land. It says he's going to vomit them out. They're going to leave the tamarisk behind. But they're going to go to Babylon and live in this foreign nation, this pagan, evil, wicked nation. They're going to live there in exile. And how are they supposed to live there? What are they supposed to do? Are they supposed to hunker down and just wait their time, that 70 years, and then you're going to go out? Are they just going to hunker down and wait? Jeremiah 29:7 says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." Even the Israelites who are in exile, this nation who destroyed them, they're supposed to seek the blessing of that nation. They're supposed to seek the blessing of the city. They're supposed to pray for the good, seek its welfare. Settle and work in Babylon. Make a better Babylon, is God's word to them and to us. And so we're supposed to seek the welfare of our communities. And I was a little bit corrected in this matter, because I've often sort of turned my nose up at community involvement. Said we're supposed to be about the gospel, about preaching the gospel, not about seeking the welfare of just like physical things in our community. And maybe that's your tendency as well. It is mine. And I think this is a bit of a correction here. God means for us to be a blessing to the nations. And most fundamentally, that means preaching the gospel to them. Absolutely. Our highest calling is make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That is the highest calling we can receive. But while we're doing that, we're called to live at peace and pursue the welfare of our communities. We are to bless our towns. We are to honor the King. So how are we pursuing peace with the world around us? Are we seeking to live this long life of peace as we seek the welfare of our community? Do we have eyes that go beyond our family, beyond the church? How are we, as Grace Life Church, blessing the community in which we are here, the community of Bollinger specifically? And think about that as we go on in the life of our church. How are we being a blessing here? Are we? I hope so. We are God's people. We are set apart for His purposes. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we rejoice in that. But even then, our citizenship is also here. And this world doesn't hold the same power over us because our true home is in heaven. And because of that, we don't have to seek to rescue our lives here. We don't have to seek to protect, to seek our kingdoms here. But instead, we can give our lives away in the blessing of others. And so we're called to leverage our heavenly citizenship to serve those here in this world. And may God grant us the grace to be faithful to what He's called us to. Let's pray.